for centuries the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testaments in its various forms were not divided up as we see them now in chapter and verse. Instead, they consisted of long passages written on scrolls and sometimes divided by dots or spaces. It would be more like reading for us a chapter in a novel, in a book. And if you have done that, then you know that it would be hard to reference a particular point in that chapter, a particular sentence or phrase in that chapter. So that was added later on in the 13th century, was really when our Bibles began to look like they are now in terms of chapters and verses and the organization of the Scripture. And I say that because our three verses today, while they may be listed in John 2, actually fit better with what takes place in John 3. They're transitional in nature, but they certainly help us to understand John 3 and what takes place there. And as I was contemplating how to handle these verses in light of preaching to you today, it struck me that there was, in fact, a good message for us right here in these few short verses, without including what comes before or what comes after. So we will just look at these three verses today together. Let's read them now, John 2, 23 through 25. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now to this point, we've seen Jesus turn water into wine. That is his first public miracle or sign. And just last week, we have seen him drive away a whole army of corrupt sacrifice sellers, priests, money changers who were there desecrating the temple in the name of worship. We saw him drive out this whole army of folks by himself. Must have been a terrible and awesome sight for them. Rest assured at this point in the life and ministry of Jesus that he is continuing to reveal himself day by day through other signs and miracles. The Gospels do not record everything that happens in his ministry. That is not the point, although we have lots of history in the Gospels. The point of the Gospels is not to be a historical account. They cannot record everything that happens in his life or anyone else's. Case in point, Luke 10, when Jesus sends out the 72 followers to proclaim the kingdom of God, he gives them power to perform healings and even to drive out demons from those who are possessed. But we don't read of any of those many individual miracles that do occur, though we know that they did. We don't read of the details. Scripture is not comprehensive in everything that goes on, even of such wonders as these. So rest assured that Jesus is continuing to reveal his power and glory to people as the days go. And so, as a consequence, people were continuing to believe in him, believe in his name. I thought planes were a little faster than that. What about it, you pilots out there? That's a slow one. People were continuing to believe in who Jesus was revealing himself to be, at least a version of the Messiah that he was already being labeled as. He was gaining in popularity. Many at that point would have been ready to anoint him king. King, they were ready. And because of that, Jerusalem was on the verge of upheaval. The the religious and the political leaders would have been nervous. And it probably felt for many, for those who believed upon his name, as it says there, that the Jewish history, the Jewish world was about to turn a page to one that had been promised for a long time. And yet Jesus does not embrace this moment of fame and honor and coronation. He doesn't walk into that willingly. What would you do? I'll just ask that question. What would we do if folks all of a sudden started praising our name and saying that we were the greatest thing since sliced bread and wanting to make us the leader, wanted to make us the king or the queen? What would we do? Well, some of us know better at this point. We would run away as fast as we could, but many of us would walk right into that. We would say, yes, you're right, I am worthy. I should be doing this job. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. As usual, he acts in a way which defies normal human nature. He acts in a way that our human nature does not dictate. Verse 24 says that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. That means he did not go along with their plans. He did not allow the Jews to anoint him their leader at this point in time. He was not there to chase earthly power and popularity. That was not his point at all. And that is because Jesus knew. Jesus knew. Well, what did he know, you ask? We'll talk about that now. First of all, Jesus knew people. He knew them backwards and forwards, as the saying goes. He knew everything, not just because he was observant. Now, of course, Jesus was observant. I have become more and more aware that I often miss those signs in people. We call them nonverbal cues, nonverbal signs. I have become more and more aware as I get older that I often miss those signs of anger or pain or confusion or disgust even. I miss them completely. I don't even pick up on them. And if at some point I do that to you, if you're in some turmoil about something that's going on in your life or even at me, please trust, please give me the benefit of the doubt that it is just because I'm oblivious. It's not because I don't care. It's because I'm not the most observant person in the world. Jesus, however, would have been. He would have been as sharp as a tack when it came to picking up the signs and signals that we send as human beings. I am quite sure that he would have read people more insightfully than the best psychologist or marriage and family therapist out there. I'm sure that because of who he was, he would have been as sharp as a tack when it came to reading people. But beyond his perceptive abilities, his human measured perceptive abilities, Jesus knew and continues to know people in the most insightful ways because he was and is God himself. He was and is God himself. We have talked about this at length already in the Gospel of John. John starts with those words. The Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus is that Word. He is God. He knows. He has the same knowledge and ability as God the Father himself. Jesus says later on in John 10, we'll get to that in a bit, I and the Father are one. The characteristics, the power, the authority of God the Father also belong to God the Son. And the depths of God's insights into human beings is proclaimed in many ways in the Old Testament passages. We certainly see a touch of or an explanation of God's power in the book of Job. He can and does do anything in creation. But he knows us. He knows everything about us. Psalm 139 is very important here. It's one that we often think of when it comes to sanctity of life. Even the darkness is not dark to you, God. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. That's a good idea of God's knowledge of people. He makes us, He gives us life, He knows all about us. New Testament. Paul says this in Galatians 1, short but sweet. But when He who had set me apart before I was born, Paul was known by God. God had been active and instrumental in Paul's life from before Paul was born. God has knowledge of us that we don't even know of ourselves. He knows everything about us. He's active in our life. And that means that God the Son has this knowledge as well. Jesus knows it all. He knows the hairs on our heads. He knows what lies deep in our hearts. He knows it all. So in relation to that, what else does Jesus know? Well, He knows our sin. We live in a world where human beings often and increasingly define good by who they want to be or what they want to do. And as a consequence, anything can be good in that worldview. The idea of sin has been taboo for some decades now, even in some church circles. That is a word that won't win you any popularity contest if you start throwing it around out there. The idea of sin is not even acceptable. It marks you even as a bigot to use it or to believe that there is such a thing as sin in the world, unless it is defined by whatever cultural movement is going on at the time. But sin has not changed. It is almost as old as people themselves. Not quite, but almost. I'll clarify. Our first parents bent that knee to Satan in the garden. And when they did that, they were turning away from God and turning towards evil. And that turning away from God is always called sin. That is what sin is. At its essence, it is not doing what God commands or doing what He forbids. It's turning away from God and His will. And this sin pervaded their nature and all of their descendants ever since. Now, if you do not believe in a historical Adam and Eve, then none of this makes sense to you. None of it applies to you. But if you believe that we had first parents, their sin became ours. Not when we first enacted sin as a little infant crying and being angry, but even from before that when we were conceived. Even when we were in the womb, we were in a condition of sin. Not because of what we did, but because of what they did. And we were joined in there with them. Their sin was our sin. They're not worse than we are. We're all in the sin boat together. And sin is a disease. It's a disease that doesn't simply serve to make us physically sick. It's a disease which if it is left untreated, it separates us from God, and by consequence, anything good eternally, it separates us forever and ever once we die. We are separated as if a wall, as if a canyon is between us, and anything is good forever and ever. We don't cease to exist. that existence goes on, but we are separated from forever and ever from anything that is good because of sin, if left undealt with, untreated. It is this big an issue. It is not an issue. It is the issue in human life. It is the core issue in human life. It is not a component of your life. It is the central core issue that is either dealt with or not. It is a life and death issue, and I don't mean for a few decades here. I mean for eternity. And you have to come to an understanding of that to make any sense of this Christianity business that we're practicing here. You have to come to an understanding of sin for this to mean anything here. Otherwise, this is just wasted time. Jesus understood and continues to understand sin. Verse 25 says that Jesus knew what was in man. He knew everything that was in man, including the depths of our sin, the depths of our sin condition, not just corporately, but individually. I mentioned a few minutes ago that he didn't embrace being named Messiah at that point, being made king over Israel. Why? Because of the sin condition of the Jews in relation to their Messiah expectations. It wasn't time. They were expecting the wrong kind of Messiah, and that was sinful in and of itself for what they expected. Instead of repenting of sin and seeking the kingdom of God, that's what John the Baptist was preaching. Repent of your sin and seek the kingdom of God. And that would have made their hearts open to who Jesus really was. But they weren't doing that. They weren't repenting of their sin and seeking the kingdom of God. They generally thought they were okay. Now remember, Jesus came at the very perfect time in history, and part of the perfection of when he came was that there was such a contrast between him and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees thought they were more than okay. They thought they were virtually perfect as far as humans could be because they kept the law. Boy, did they. They kept it and they added to it. So there was this contrast between what man thought was good, okay, and what God thought was good and okay. And the contrast was very evident when Jesus came. In their minds, they thought they didn't need saving from sin. They did acknowledge that they needed saving. They needed saving from the Romans. They needed saving from disease. Boy, they had disease back then, and they had plagues like we can't even imagine. They needed saving from poverty. But they didn't need saving from sin. They had that under control. So Messiah, for the rank and file Pharisee, for many Jews at that point in time, meant something entirely different than what God intended and what Jesus came to do. Now that's still the challenge. It's still a challenge for us to have a proper definition of who Christ is. And I'm talking about professing believers. Let me give you an idea of that. I found a wonderful article by a man named Greg Morse, and it's called Counterfeit Christ. It was in John Piper's publication, Desiring God. Here's what people often look for Jesus to be. Life coach Jesus. Life coach Jesus. When we see sin as a non-starter and humans as inherently good, we move away from talk of death, judgment, and hell, and we focus instead on a Christ who can help us towards our improbable goals and wildest dreams. He helps good people become great. He died so we can reach our full potential. Those words probably sound familiar to you. That is the essence of the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel. It is so prevalent in our day and age. So that's life coach Jesus. Here's one called housekeeper Jesus. When we see sin as inevitable, oh, everyone does it, it's just human, it becomes ordinary and trivial rather than lamentable, rather than that to mourn over, sin just becomes a slip-up. We're not perfect, we confess that much, but we're not evil. We're not evil. Jesus then follows us around with a mop and bucket, tidying up after our little messes. He died to pay the cleaning fee. And this fits into the idea that our sins aren't as bad as other people's. Our sins are respectable, if you will. That's a good book, by the way, Respectable Sins. The next one, Humanitarian Jesus. Humanitarian Jesus. When we see sin as mainly between one man and another, one person and another, and not one man before a holy God, not sin against God, but primarily sin against one another, we make good causes into ultimate causes. We fit Jesus neatly into our movement and usually define sin in terms of the haves and the have-nots. Jesus then is the one who came to right the very injustice we're most passionate about. These are the social justice warriors. They pick sides instead of sharing God's grace to all. And then there is, last but not least, Kumbaya Jesus. We don't sing that song much anymore. Kumbaya Jesus. And that is when we see sin as something much less serious than our suffering. We might only know Jesus as the bearer of good vibes. He hears our problems and stressors, teaches us about the birds and flowers, and leads us into green pastures beside still waters. Because we all suffer in a fallen world, he doesn't ever say or do anything that would hurt our feelings or cause psychological distress. He died to help us feel better, no matter what. In other words, he is a savior of love and support. Forget all that judgment stuff. We don't need that, and a God of love wouldn't give that anyway. All of those are wrong. All of those are false. And Jesus knew that the expectations for Messiah at that point fit into these categories. Because he knows human sin. He knows corporate human sin. He knows individual human sin. He knows all about it. Can't hide it. And Jesus knew what the cure was. So not only does Jesus know everything about us. Not only does he know the depths of human sin, our hearts. But he also knows our needs. He knows what we need in relation to sin. The primary need for Jesus is not to be a life coach or any other one of these false Christs, false messiahs. It is to be a life redeemer. Not a life coach, a life redeemer, a reclaimer, one who claims life from death, imminent death. Eternal death, he snatches that away and gives life instead. That's what he came for. That's primarily what Messiah means. That is our first and greatest need. You may not feel that today. You may think it's your bank account. You may think it's a relationship that's in disarray. And you're hurting because of that. It may be a health condition. That is not your primary need. It is to know and rest upon Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is primarily why he came. That is his primary goal as Christ, as Messiah. That's what it was centered upon, and its time was not right to reveal it in the death that he would. There had to be a lot of teaching, and there had to be more signs and miracles that even more people would know. And he had to work on those disciples until the time was perfect. And then he would reveal it. Then he would reveal it through the ultimate suffering and death upon the cross. and through the open tomb, and then through that outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all that was still to come. It wasn't yet the perfect time. But He would show them. He would show them what their need was, and He would do something about it. He does that with us too. Things have not changed. They've not updated or moved along since then. He knows our most profound need. It is the same. It is to claim Him, to trust in Him, to put our imperfect faith in Him, because He makes that complete. He makes it complete through His power. Not ours, His. He knows what we need most. But Jesus knows more than that. He knows what the effects of sin are like in our life. He knows what sin has done to each one of us. And He cares for us. And you need to know this today. If you've forgotten or if you've never heard before, Jesus cares for us corporately. He cares for His church. All of us as a group and a worldwide group. But He cares for us individually as well. And again, I will say He knows you like you don't even know yourself. He knows you so intimately and personally. He knows all the details. He knows the gunk. He knows the weakness. He knows it all. He knows you better than you know yourself, and He loves you. He loves you even though. St. Augustine put it this way, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. For someone who has four children, I often feel like I don't give any one of them enough love and care and attention. Not so with God. He loves you as if you were the only sheep in the pasture. Personally, intimately, never falls asleep on you, never puts you aside, never makes you less important. He loves you as if you were the only one. And He does that to all of His people. Isn't that wonderful? Now, sometimes He gets to the primary need that we have, that primary need for salvation, by ministering to one of the secondary needs. That's often how He reaches people, and He often does that through the ministry of a Christian, right? When we feed the poor or give the kind word to the lonely, that's often the way that the Lord breaks into someone's heart to deal with that primary need of salvation. It's amazing. Jesus cares for us individually. He cares for all those needs that you have right here, and He helps us in them. Now, some of those needs look like a battle, a battlefield in our hearts. And you know, all of you know these needs. You're dealing with some of them in this very moment. Those needs include, but are not limited to, sexual sin, pride sin, pride which threatens to just consume us at times. We're so proud of ourselves. Anger sin, fear sin. How many of you have felt fearful in the last few months? In some form or fashion, fearful of the virus, or if you're not fearful of getting sick, fearful of things not getting back to some version of what we consider normal, fearful of business going under, all sorts of fear, right? Lots of opportunity for fear. Jerry Bridges defines fear and its cousins, worry and anxiety, is a distrust of God. That's what fear is, that we don't trust God to be sovereign and to play out His goodwill in our lives. We don't trust Him, and so we fear. How many of you have dealt with fear? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but you can answer in your hearts. How many of you have dealt with fear in these last few months? It's truly been an unusual time, and I dare say a fearful time for many. We can know that Jesus is there and will be there in hard times. Especially in hard times, He is there. And there will be hard times. If you have had an easy life to this point, that is not normal. Normalcy is hard times. Because sin, that's the condition of sin in every part of our lives. It's hard, it's difficult, hard, pain, suffering, hurt, and death. That is normal. If you haven't had that yet, it's coming. Open your eyes. Jesus defeated that. Jesus defeated sin and even death once and for all. And when we're in Him, we can lean upon Him in the momentary times, in the momentary needs and hurts, because He's won that battle. And we can take heart in that even in the darkest moments, even when it's all falling apart, even when we are lying in the hospital gasping for breath, even when the creditors come calling because we can't pay the bills, even when he or she walks out and leaves you alone, even in the hardest times, Christ has won that victory. Now, it does not take the challenge away instantaneously. Christ winning the victory in our lives and our hearts doesn't just immediately take the challenge, the need that we have away. But trusting in Him, that's a big part of this dealing with the need. Trusting in Him, trusting that He will work something out. We may not see the answer until we're dead, until we're in glory with Him. But to trust that He is working for the good, working out that need, means that we can, even in the midst of hardship, live with that peace that we can have for ourselves, that peace which surpasses all understanding. We don't have to be anxious about everything. We can be anxious about nothing. We can live in peace because we've allowed Christ to deal with that need by showing us the victory over and over again that He has won for us. We don't have to live tied up in knots, wondering what the news is going to say tomorrow. I can tell you what it's going to say is something bad. They don't talk about the good stuff. It will be bad tomorrow. And if you're relying on your peace in life through what goes on in the news, then I pity you. And God does too. He can give you peace if the world comes crumbling down. Or as the scripture says, if the mountains fall into the sea. No matter what. Jesus knows our needs. He cares for them. He is dealing with them. Sometimes we see it as clear as a bell. In the time we would choose even. Sometimes we don't. But it doesn't mean He doesn't care. He cares like no one else. And He deals with your needs in the perfect way. Not in just solution B or C, but in the perfect way every single time. And the more you draw upon this knowledge, the more you will be equipped for this battle as well. You will feed upon Him and you will have peace in your heart. He knows you. He knows everything about you. And in spite of knowing everything about you, He still loves you. He always has, and He always will. Amen. Let us pray.